Father, we praise and exalt you this morning. We just come before you in this room with humble and contrite hearts, Father. We love you. We trust your leadership over our lives. We trust your leadership over this school. We ask you today, Father, that you would reveal yourself, that you would reveal your Son. You would begin to unfold the glory and of the coming age, and you'd begin to anchor our hope in truth and righteousness, Father. We want to walk before you as in the daytime, as it will be in the age to come. We ask you today for a spirit of grace and revelation that we might truly love you with our whole hearts. In the name of Jesus. All right, well, welcome to Biblical Theology of Mission. I am John Harrigan. I've met most of you. This class, if you want to pull out your syllabus, this has been kind of a, going on 14-year journey. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised in a hippie community in north central Arkansas, in an underground house in the middle of nowhere. And so I never went to church and never opened a Bible until I was 19. And I ended up when I was in college. It was early '96. I had a bad LSD trip, and I broke with reality for about 3 months. And the Lord did a number of miraculous things, and I ended up surrendering my life to Him, and was given back my sanity. But I just said I give up control, and I regained my sanity and stepped into a community of believers at the University of Arkansas in Northwest Arkansas, but didn't know really what I stepped into. And so all I knew is that I was finally at peace, and that was a very good thing, and wouldn't trade it for anything else. But everything I was being told that I had stepped into was a little strange. I knew I loved Jesus, and that was the bottom line, but I didn't understand a lot of it. So it's been kind of a journey of spending a lot of time in the scriptures and just trying to understand some of the kind of basic things. This class, the goal of it, I guess we can look at the course information. So, just before we get into the nature of the class. Oh, yes. Is there an extra syllabus? Chad Brewer is the grading assistant. You can also refer to him as the Chad. And about half of the information that will be presented is from his mind. So if you have questions, just grab him in the prayer room and pull him to the side and let him bend your mind. And then Angie is also a classroom assistant, so she's also real familiar with the course material. So if you see her in the prayer room, you can also grab her. The course objectives. This course traces the theme of the mission of God from Genesis to Revelation with a view to recovering the message of the kingdom of God and exploring its implications for world missions. So, the summer I came to the Lord in 96, I happened upon a lady who was working with the local Boys and Girls Club down on the south end of Fayetteville, Arkansas. And so the youth center was in the old high school, about 100 years old, and it was a fairly rough situation. And so she had gotten permission down in the basement in the corner, so long as nobody knew, and she didn't advertise, to teach the kids with the New Tribes missions pictures. If any of you are familiar with those, they're a missions organization, and they use these pictures from Genesis to Revelation to teach the Bible, especially in oral-based cultures. And so she was using those to teach the kids, ages 6 to 12, and she asked me to come along, and so I went along. And a couple weeks later, she had something come up in her life and couldn't do it anymore, and she just kind of handed it off to me. And I was it kind of stuck me in the position, because literally I had not opened a Bible until I was 19, so I didn't know any of the stories. I had just never, the ideas had never entered into my mind. So I did that for about 5 years, and one, it was amongst a it was a neat situation, because I never met a child with two parents. It was on the south end of town, so it was the poor end of town, and it was where all the kids went after school whose parents couldn't afford whatever activities or daycare, and so they just went to the youth center. And I would meet kids who literally didn't even know what the word church meant. Like, they had just never even heard the word. It wasn't part of their life, which I understood very well. But what I ended up having to do for the first 3 or 4 years I was in the Lord, I would just read the scriptures 4, 6, 8 hours a day, just trying to get the story down from Genesis to Revelation. And the way the New Tribes missions pictures work, you put up four of them. Like, the first week you do four pictures with Genesis, Adam and Eve, and then the next week you review Adam and Eve, and you do Cain and Abel up to Noah and the flood, and then the next week you review Adam and Eve up to the flood, and then you do Abraham, and then the next week you review, and you just keep back going back over and over, reviewing and hitting new material and reviewing. It's really effective. But as I look back now, it really conditioned my way of thinking, because I didn't have a theological agenda. I really just wanted to tell the stories like they actually were. But it ended up, it was priceless seminary, as I look back on it, because it ended up ingraining, number one, a narrative approach to the scriptures, but two, it ended up ingraining that Genesis was the foundation of all theology. And I remember I had a real defining experience. It was after I graduated, and I was associate director of the campus ministry there at the University of Arkansas, where I'd come to the Lord. And so there was, at one time, I was leading a small group of college students, and a group of 6 to 10 year old, basically, broken family kids. And so I'm leading the two in tandem. Each week I'm teaching the exact same lesson. It just happened to work out that way. And by the end, the youth center kids could sit there and recite, like, they could recite the entire story to me verbatim. I mean, it's really like my 5-year-old, a guy overheard me teaching he was 4 at the time. I have a church history chart, and I was teaching him church history all the way through, and it's surprising how much kids really can understand and put it away. And he was real surprised that I was teaching a 4-year-old all about, Constantine and monasticism and Chinese missions in the 8th century and this, that, and the other. But really, when there's no baggage beforehand, it's fairly easy to put right information in. So I was leading these two groups in tandem, college students and kids down at the youth center. By the end, the youth center kids could repeat the whole thing verbatim. And I get to the end, I remember we were having a discussion after the last lesson with these college students, and one of them asked the most ridiculous question. It was so ridiculous. It was like, and I just sat there stunned, like, we just spent a semester and you didn't hear a word I said. And I realized it was because everything I was saying was based theologically on Genesis, and they didn't believe Genesis was actually real. And that kind of spun me into, okay, we have to actually establish that Genesis is real. Not just theologically real, but it actually existed. So that's kind of part of the class description, is working out. The class is just basically a theology class on what is the gospel. And I just had the analogy running through my mind of Vince Lombardi, referred to often as the greatest football coach of all time. And he would begin every season by, he would come in and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And to emphasize the point of the basics, that, and he would work through, this is how it's shaped, therefore, you know, this is how you pass it and you kick it. And then he would take the team out on the field and say, "This is a football field," and then he would work through the nature of the game. And when you define the basics clearly, then you can really engage yourself within the story and the idea of the game, so to say. And so we're about, you know, taking the gospel to the nations, like taking a football to the end zone. And you really, you need, before you work on techniques and whatever, you need to get the basic ideas down. And so I remember about 10 years ago, I was in, maybe 12 years ago, I guess, I was in a perspectives class. Now, sitting next to a man who, a profound, really godly man who went on to establish a campus ministry. He was actually Charlie Hall's campus minister when Charlie was at Oklahoma State. And he started this ministry on campuses where he rented out houses, discipleship houses, and used the rent to fund missions into the 1040 window. And so we're in the middle of class, and there's this prominent YWAM guy speaking, and Mike raises his hand and he says, because this guy is just, he keeps talking on and on about the gospel, and we got to take the gospel here, and this is what we do with the gospel. And Mike raises his hand and goes, "Can you just define real briefly what the gospel is?" And the guy kind of stumbles around and stutters and goes, "Well, no, not really." And Mike goes, "This is amazing. I've been in ministry for whatever, 20, 30 years, and we can't even simply define what the gospel is." And so so the nature of this class will be to define very simply what the gospel is. Only the problem with defining what the gospel is that to define it simply, it has to rest upon presuppositions in Genesis, most of which are not held in modern post-Enlightenment Western culture. And so the class will work backwards to first establish our feet on Genesis, and then develop a theology based off of Genesis, and then move forward from there. Okay, so the required reading, the first book, which is In the Beginning, Walt Brown. If you don't have this book, you'll want to, I really hope I put the updated pages in there, I think I did. If you don't have this book, you need to go out and get it today. It's in the bookstore. And And it is, we'll work through that one because we're actually going to do the second half of class on that book. But there's actually assigned readings for today, so you need to hop on that one. And the second two books, one is N.T. Wright, who's a widely known as one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world, and definitely probably the foremost Church Fathers scholars. And this book came out last year, Surprised by Hope. And the gospel in the New Testament is essentially twofold. It's the resurrection of the body and the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, what generally gets taught in modern church is not the resurrection of the body. It's the language of the resurrection, but it really means the eternal existence of the soul. And it's not the kingdom of the Messiah. It is a kingdom now established through the church. And so this book hits heavily the one aspect of the gospel in the resurrection of the body, of the resurrection of the dead. And NT's fairly, the seminary I went to was very pro NT, so we read a lot of Wright's stuff, and Wright can be fairly heavy theological, and he has to engage in a lot of academic games that it's just like playing with poop. You're going to get dirty. There's no way around it. And so, but this one's fairly, not a very good analogy. So this one's fairly written for a common reader, and he doesn't engage. I think chapter 4, I have it skipped in the reading, just because it's not really necessary in my mind for you guys to work through. But he really hammers the point of the resurrection of the body and how little it is addressed. Now, there's reasons it's not addressed, and it's Genesis reasons. But again, we'll get there. The last part of the book, he works through a theology of the kingdom, which, again, I don't agree with, so I just don't have you read it. You can read it if you want. And his theology of the kingdom is sprinkled throughout the beginning part, too, so you just kind of have to spit out the bones. But there's a lot of really good stuff. Then your third book... I'm not really sure. I think he would probably fall into historical premillennialism, along with it, because his kingdom theology is very much George Eldon Ladd. So, this Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Alva is very heavy dispensationalist, and so. So basically everything from, you got creation here, cross, age to come, the kingdom here. And so everything from here to here, I'm just not going to have you read. But whenever he talks about this, the kingdom, it's just freaking phenomenal. And so I have the pages split up, and you'll read some. And if you want to read the other, he actually gives a theological foundation for making a distinction between the church and Israel, whereas a lot of people just make the distinction and don't have any real theological basis for it. He actually gives a basis for it, though I disagree with it. So recommended reading. Kaiser, The Messiah in the Old Testament. I really appreciate that little book. It was put out in 95, and Kaiser's at Gordon Conwell and real conservative, and just makes the main point that the main point of Scripture is the Messiah, which isn't a point often made. And then George Peters is an enigmatic man from Central Ohio, a Lutheran pastor in the late 1800s, and wrote a big three-volume 3,000-page beast on the theocratic kingdom of our Lord Jesus the Christ. And most people haven't ever heard of Peter's, but it's a phenomenal work. There's kind of some of the same issues as you'll run into with MacLean, but Peter's was also very influential with Louis Schaeffer in the founding of Dallas Theological. Randy Alcorn, Heaven, is a great book that really also presses the idea of the resurrection of the body. And there's, in my mind, there's a little confusion on Genesis 1:1 and his definition of heaven. He equates it with the new earth. But it's a really good as far as big picture ideas. Then page 2, Leslie Newbegin, Foolishness to the Greeks. That'll hit a little bit because we'll dive into the development of the Western worldview and some of the dynamics. And so Leslie is a real well-known missiologist. And he was the first guy who really pointed out that the Western culture is the hardest mission field on earth. He spent 25 years in India, and he came back to England. He kind of retired and came back to England, and he started looking at the situation and saying, it's way harder to preach the gospel here than it is in India. And so he's a great guy, and I really just appreciate his boldness, really the first guy to point out the reality of the Western culture. And anyway, so also page 2, John Bright and George Eldon Ladd. I just put a couple books on there. John Bright's more on dispensationalist side. George Eldon Ladd, that's kind of a classical book on his definition of the kingdom, which is very prominent out of Fuller. Reflection papers. The class, I'm not looking for this class in particular. I'm not looking for any kind of deep research. I'm not looking for a lot of heavy reading or work on your part. I really just want integration of the material, and not all my classes will be this way, but this class in particular, it just needs a lot of processing time. And so each week there'll be a 2-page reflection paper that you'll hand in over the reading and the previous week's session for the class. The second one is a hydroplate paper. It's a 3-page reflection paper, and we'll talk about the hydroplate theory today. And so you'll explain the hydroplate theory to a believer, and then you'll write a 3-page reflection paper about the theory and your experience of explaining it to a believer, and its kind of impact on the gospel. And then 3, you'll do a resurrection paper, a 3-page reflection paper on explaining the resurrection of the dead to a non-believer. This one I think you'll find is actually easier because a non-believer doesn't have so much baggage, and you'll get looked at like you're strange, whereas a believer will sit there and argue with you on 15 points. And then the 4th, the final paper, will actually be the last reflection paper, and it'll be a 2-page concise summary of the essential nature of the gospel and its implications on the mission of the church. It'll be a little forward-looking because we'll actually study this semester. We'll just study the theology. Next semester, we'll actually get into what is the mission of the church in context to that plan of redemption and the mission of God, and how does the church walk that out. So you'll do a little kind of whatever, forward-looking and how you think that impacts the mission of the church. See, fasting, I really have a hard time putting this on you, but I find that there's really no choice, because as I've kind of presented this class to a small group setting about once a year for the last 10 years. And I always find that it produces an extremely elitist spirit in some people. And so as I've tried to pastor that over the years, I've just found that there's really only, there's some things people are just going to do crazy things, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I found the one thing that I can do about it is press the major thing in Scripture, the primary thing that the Lord uses to instill humility, or one of the primary things, I won't say the, but is fasting. And so this is where the motto of the school, Jesus first, safety last. I'll reverse that in this situation. Safety first. Oh, you can't say Jesus last, but safety first. And so you're required to do 2 days of fasting a week, which is already implied in your being in the school, but this will be, you'll have to do an accountability form before you come in the door, just telling me you did do it, or you can tell me you didn't do it, but the mandates and expectation is still on you. And so at the end of the semester, if I find you hammering on people, then I put a mandate on you to hamper that. So, and my hands are clean. So, but we'll cover fasting. I'll do a little bit at the end of the syllabus here to give a little bit more reason why I feel that fasting is so important in the situation. Then two, you'll also do a 3-page reflection paper on the relationship between fasting, the Holy Spirit, and humility. And that one can go in a number of different directions, but just to stir your mind on what that means. So if you want to flip over to page 3, the theology class, I want to just work through the nature of the class really is more of a worldview class, in which it's the design of the class is a complete transformation of worldview at every level. And what happens when you end up talking about worldview, there's a lot of fog in a lot of worldview conversations because the essential components aren't discussed specifically and in detail. So, this is just a little chart to kind of get your get the balls rolling along the idea of worldview, an existential comparison chart of major worldviews. And so I just kind of work through your 5 major worldviews and some of the main questions of existence. And this really is all human beings work through these kind of same questions in the back of their mind. I mean, most human beings they're just dealing with, you know, getting food on the table for their kids, us not so much in Western culture, but just trying to deal with keeping life running. And but, you know, kind of extreme situations happen and people kind of stop from the rush of life and ask bigger questions of why. And so these are some of the major questions as far as, one, who, what caused existence? 2, how did existence originate? When did existence originate? Why did existence originate? Where is existence going? What's my relationship to it ontologically as far as my nature and my being, how I'm made up? How do I relate to it functionally? How did existence become imperfect? Because everybody recognizes it's not perfect, and how is it made right, i.e. salvation? And so all worldviews answer these basic set of questions. And so worldview can be defined So I just put a couple definitions up here of worldview. a comprehensive view of the world and human life. And so a comprehensive view of the world, number one, involves the primary component of how you view your existence and how every human being views their existence, is what's called a metaphysical construct. And I realize this is kind of a large word, but it's simply, if you haven't heard it, it's simply an unfamiliar word and it's an unfamiliar term. It'll be very familiar to you by the end of the class, and it'll help you clarify a lot of the issues. It'll help you weed out when you're trying to deal with information that's coming at you, when you're in the middle of somebody speaking for an hour and there's just a swirl of haze and fog. Having a clear understanding of how worldview works and the components helps you weed out lies from truth. And so the basic component of every worldview is what's called your metaphysical construct, or the sum total of reality. This is what constitutes my existence as a whole. And so a comprehensive view of the world, your metaphysical construct, and human life, or here's another one, a comprehensive conception or image of the universe and of humanity's relationship to it. So that's a little bit of a naturalistic tinge on the definition, but a comprehensive image of the sum total of reality and our relationship to it. So within your every worldview, within a metaphysical construct, your idea of what constitutes the sum total of reality is the idea of the beginning. When did existence originate? Which helps answer why it originated. And this is the study of what's called cosmogony. And it's the study of the genesis of the cosmos. And so all worldviews really do rest on their cosmogony, on their study of the beginning. Because your study of the beginning actually gives you context for your eschatology, or your study of the end. And so you have your study of the beginning gives you understanding of the origin of your existence. The study of the end gives you understanding about where your existence is going, the conclusion of it. And then this is the framework within which you understand what salvation is. How is existence made right? This gives you context for how existence got jacked up, where it's going, and therefore your study of soteriology, it's the study of salvation, how existence gets fixed. So within that basic idea of this is the sum total of reality, this is how reality was in the beginning, this is where it's going in the end, this is how it's going to get fixed, that gives you your idea of human life. What is your purpose? What is your function within the bigger picture? And this is the study of missiology, or the study of mission. And out of that, it gives you context of how do you live your life? How do you actually form societies, you know, large and small, and walk out the form of your function, your sociology? So that's just kind of a generic, these are the basic components of all worldviews. And so beginning, if you flip over, the biblical worldview, in which you have the all-encompassing metaphysical framework of the heavens and the earth. And so your sum total of reality is the first verse in the Bible: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the most, in my mind, the most distorted verse in the Bible as far as its interpretation, and therefore causes the most confusion as you interpret the rest of the Bible out of the first verse. So your sum total of reality is the heavens and the earth, rather than this idea of the natural supernatural, because that's how most people interpret the verse. So the all-encompassing construct of the heavens and the earth, in which at the beginning your cosmogony, the biblical cosmogony, is original perfection, that there was no death in the equation. There was no unrighteousness, wickedness, tyranny, corruption, etc. That gives you context, basic context for your eschatology. This is where the earth is going. God is going to Acts 3:21, the restoration of all things, as what? As prophesied by all his holy prophets since the creation of the world, since the fall. And so your biblical cosmogony sets a framework for your biblical eschatology. And this gives you understanding of what biblical soteriology is. It's salvation by means of the messianic seed. So your biblical worldview, the all-encompassing metaphysical construct of the heavens and the earth, within which all of creation is restored, your salvation, soteriology, at the end of the age, eschatology, to its original state of perfection, cosmogony, by means of the messianic seed. So in context to this, that this is how the earth, this is how our life is framed, it gives us a basic missiology of sojourning as a people, waiting and preparing for the coming of the messianic seed who is going to restore the earth. That's our basic function. It's been the basic function of every human being, believing human being on earth since Eve was given the promise in Genesis 3:15. That mission does not change. It's remained constant and continuous. And in context to that, we form our lives, the people of God form their lives around calling on the name of the Lord and forming their lives in such a way as to strengthen the hope in the coming messianic seed, a sojourning sociology. So this, you just take this basic frame and you can expand out to incorporate other areas of theological thought within that. And so you have your construct. And I realize a lot of this, I got the eyes looking at me. So just for a second, a lot of this, again, is unfamiliar. Number one, it's a graduate level class, so you should learn the technical terms anyway. But two, technical terms are used in every field. They're not to be shied away from. They're just not to be used in inappropriate situations. And so a doctor goes to school for many years to save the lives of human beings and goes to school for many years and learns a lot of technical language and ideas so that they can implement effectively in a situation to save a life in a critical situation. And so that is the purpose of learning technical language. They don't come into the ER and the person is like about to die and start explaining all the technical reasons for, you know, blood flowing out of their chest and they're experiencing this, this, and this. And those people don't care. They're about to die in the situation. So so likewise, you don't pull all of this out on an unbeliever and start explaining, no, that's not the dynamic. The dynamic is you concisely, and that's the purpose of the final paper, is to be able to concisely summarize when you're in a 90-second situation, this is the gospel, this is something you can hope in, a real hope, and you need to repent because that same good news is also bad news for the wicked. And if you don't repent and receive forgiveness, you're going to be part of the bad end of the deal. And so, again, the large language is not appropriate. It's appropriate in certain situations. And so the purpose for the technical terms is for you to be able to weed out the confusion over the last 2,000 years, to weed out the issue, to have clear in your mind what is the hope of the gospel, not only to present it, but also to anchor your own soul, because seasons come and seasons go and things change on you and you don't... It's odd. And things change on you and you really need an anchor to go... it's really not by my own power or godliness that I'm going to pull through this thing. So a little qualification. And again, the technical language isn't, you don't have to be super smart. It's really an issue of familiarity. It's like being an electrician. You don't have to be super smart to be an electrician. But you have to know technical language. And if you ever talk to an electrician, They got all they speak a whole different language, and you may think they're really genius, but it's not that complicated. You just got to get familiar with it. So again, it may seem a little overwhelming. We're going to work through this chart 1,000 times before it's over, and it'll be very simple by the end of it. But just hang, don't check out on me. That's my point. All right, so within your all-encompassing framework of your metaphysical construct, all worldviews also have a governing apparatus. What determines where existence is going? And so in the biblical worldview, the governing apparatus is the benevolent sovereignty of Yahweh. And so that gives you context for how everything is unfolding, and this is really the largest anchor of the human heart. And it anchors everyone. Your governing apparatus is whatever is the actual mechanism for anchoring the soul in hope. All worldviews anchor primarily right here. And then, so within your original perfection and your idea of salvation, you have some agents of salvation. This is the means of salvation. These are the different players involved in the drama of redemption unfolding. So your primary player is the Messiah. It's messianic salvation. And so this is the study of the Christ or Messiah, same word, different language. And so this is the study of what Christology is. And then within that, that gives you context for what Israel is, Israelology. And then in context to that, it gives you understanding of what ecclesiology is, what the church is, the church of Israel. And so that these are the major areas that we'll work through in the class to kind of weed out the issues. And again, having a flow chart of how different areas of theology work with each other helps you, because we all just have peanut brains of mush, and we all have 15 questions times 1,000 flowing around in our mind. And we got 15 questions about, what the earth was like and what things were like here and why it was like here and what about fossils and this, that, and the other. And then you got all kinds of questions here at the end, and how will non-dying people live with dying people, and what will glory cover the earth be like? And then you got questions about what is Christology, what's the Messiah, what does the Messiah do, etc., etc. So it just helps you kind of weed out all the issues. And this kind of developed again, and the reason it developed this way in my mind is because it may seem that I have it really in my mind like so, but my brain really is mostly like this all the time, so it just helps. That's why it got developed like this. So that's a Judeo-Christian worldview. And then within this is an Islamic worldview, has a different metaphysical construct in which you don't have the heavens and the earth. Rather, you have a dichotomy of two different areas of reality, heaven and hell, and then earth, kind of natural, supernatural. And the governmental apparatus is really arbitrary will of Allah. And so your cosmogony within Islam is original submission. And then your eschatology is restored global submission to the will of Allah. And then so your soteriology is really a conquering soteriology of bringing the world into submission. And then within that, your agents that play the game are the Al-Mahdi, the messianic figure within Islam, and then Muhammad, his prophet, and then the Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam. And these players together will bring the world into submission to the will of Allah. And so that gives context for Muslim missiology. If you're a Muslim, this is your function, this is your purpose in life, is based on how you view the Bible and the Quran, its explanation of it. And then that gives context for Islamic form. This is why they pray five times a day. This is why they organize themselves the way they do, based on their larger worldview. Likewise, Hinduism, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but just to give you a context that all worldviews, you can break them down this way. And so your metaphysical construct within Hinduism is actually God, and so it's Brahman, the kind of impersonal, all-encompassing matrix of reality, out of which everything is birthed, and into which everything reabsorbs, and then is reincarnated, and reabsorbs, and reincarnated in and out of the impersonal matrix of reality. And so out of Brahman come your three primary gods, that function in specific ways. Your governing apparatus within Hinduism is Dharma, which is kind of the law of Brahman, the law of the matrix, which creates your cycle of karma and samsara, your cycle of life and death, reincarnation and reabsorption. And so your three primary gods, this really they have creation myths, but the way the worldview is structured, you can put an arrow on this end because it kind of indefinitely goes, the logic of it. So your three primary gods, your Brahma is the god of light, the creator god, the original age of light. And then you have an age of darkness now in which you have samsara, leading to moksha, in which you have relief from the cycle. That's the goal. And then your eschatology will be a restored age of light by the god Shiva. And then Vishnu is your primary messianic god within this picture, that he's the sustainer. He's the sustaining god during this age of darkness. Kalki is your purifier at the end, and the Hindutva is the kind of house of Hindu, the purified within Hinduism. Hinduism's a little bit more difficult because there's such a multiplicity of gods and creation myths, and so it's hard to really consolidate Hinduism into one comprehensive worldview. But this is kind of your basic idea, and out of that you get a Hindu function and a Hindu form. This is how they structure their lives based on this worldview. Buddhism is based on Hinduism because it was birthed out of it. So you have the same basic idea of the governmental, of the metaphysical construct, same governmental apparatus. It's just a different way out of the cycle. You have the same samsara and moksha or nirvana, but you have different messianic figures. The final messiah, the final Buddha, the Buddha that we're all familiar with, the kind of fat guy that pointed to the final Buddha, and then the Sangha, or the enlightened, or the awakened to the age of light and to the process of getting out of the cycle. And so that gives you a Buddhist missiology and a Buddhist sociology. Likewise, naturalism, the Western worldview, is a naturalistic worldview in which the sum total of reality is nature. The governing apparatus is natural laws. You have your cosmogony of perpetual unfitness, moving towards perpetual fitness or progress. Salvation is actually death, the weeding out of the unfit, and reproduction of the fit. And your messiah within this equation is actually pedagogy, the nature of education in and of itself, to educate people to nature as a whole and how it is progressing and selecting out the unfit. And so humanity is the highest educated group within this worldview, leading the evolution of existence. And then academia within humanity is the primary push to educate existence as to the nature. And so that produces a naturalistic function, a naturalistic purpose in life, and then a naturalistic form. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, and society is structured around that. So this class, getting to page 3 on your syllabus, this class will first press the idea of the existential reality of biblical cosmogony. So you can flip over to I printed all this out for you just so you can refer back to it on the back side of the expanded. Oh, I didn't give you that. Sorry. So on the back side of the expanded flowchart. So the first two sessions will really just try to press the existential reality of biblical cosmogony, because in most people's minds, the Genesis 1 through 11, if you're conservative, it's theologically real or doctrinally real, but it didn't actually exist, and there's no connection between life on this earth now and the stories at the beginning of the Bible. And so this is what I realized over the years, that that's the bottom logic to it. It's just, there's no other logic behind it. It's just, if it ain't real, you don't connect to it. And so I remember about a month ago, I was in a small group, and I just decided I'd open up to Genesis 1 through 3 and start just working through some theology with the small group. And I sat there, and about half the people were a little bit familiar with arguments for the reality of Genesis, and so they're engaged. And about the other half, I just watched them like turn off one at a time. I mean, I could just, as I was sitting there unfolding, I could just watch them like joop, and you can watch when people, they're gone. And so, you really, and all theology, if it's effective, bases on Genesis. And some people press on Genesis more than others, but again, if Genesis isn't actually real, it doesn't matter how much theology you build on it, because people aren't going to actually believe it. And this is why nobody, or it's very strange and foreign that you're going to have a restored earth and bodies are never going to die, and there's not going to be any unrighteousness or corruption on the earth in any form. And the reason that's foreign to most people is because this is foreign, that's the way this earth actually was in the beginning. So again, we'll just press that it's existentially real, it actually existed. And then session three, we'll hit the existential perfection of original cosmogony, the glory of the original earth, and we'll work through some of the fossil record, just arguing for that. And then session four is when we'll begin to look at the beginning, at the first verse, Genesis 1:1. But I've found that I can't just begin to directly talk about Genesis 1:1 unless I talk about the contrast that we've all been raised under. So we'll look at the development of the Western worldview, specifically the Western metaphysical construct, this idea of natural versus supernatural, and how that developed and why it developed based on Platonism. And then session five, we'll actually do a study of Genesis 1:1, of the heavens and the earth, how the Bible describes them, how they're related together, where things are within that picture and equation as contrast to the modern interpretation of Genesis 1:1. Then session six, we'll begin to develop a framework, a theological framework for Genesis 1-3, and what is going on there, and the nature of government, and the nature of this word sovereignty, what that means. In session seven, will actually be probably the most important session of the class, because it will give you a basic distinction between this age and the age to come. And this basic distinction between this age and the age to come really grounds your mission and the church's mission and how you live your life as a sojourning reality rather as a dominionizing reality more than anything else. And then session eight, we'll start to work through Christology. So session seven, we'll do a brief overview of the nature of amnesty and the nature of God's governance over the heavens and the earth throughout the scripture. And then we'll rewind back and we'll actually start to work from Genesis 3:15 and the nature of what the Messiah is, what the Christ is. And I have on the outline Old Testament survey of Messianic Christology, which is obviously a little bit redundant. One is the Hebrew word, the other the Greek word. But most Christology in modern theology doesn't actually have anything to do with the Messiah. It's like, Mind blower. And so then session 9 will cover the continuance of that messianic expectation from the Old Testament scriptures, because you have the same Messiah, because you have the same salvation, because you have the same framework. And so you get the introduction of this spiritualized Messiah who introduces a spiritualized kingdom, because you have the introduction of this ethereal spiritualized realm. And then session 10 will work through Messianic Israelology and the nature of what Israel is based on the covenants beginning with the Adamic covenant. And then session 11 will do a New Testament survey, specifically looking at what the New Covenant is in context to the Old Covenant. And then session 12 will look at the nature of the church of Israel in context to the covenants.
Quick question.
Yep.
For week 7, uh-huh. Do you have class during GBF week?
Yep. Sorry about that. I have to go to Bethany College of Missions that week. That's the only week that it would work out. And so we won't meet on that week, but we'll meet the week before during GBF. If that's all right. This is what everybody's really interested in right here, is what do you actually do? What is the mission of the church? And so this is what most theology of mission classes, this is what they actually focus on. And all of this gets assumed from another worldview outside of the Bible, and language of the Bible gets mashed over that, and then this is where people generally just pick up, okay, so what do we do? What's the church do? How we organize ourselves? How do we be effective? How do we preach the gospel, et cetera, et cetera? And so from this base of theology, this semester we'll end on ecclesiology, what is the church? Then we'll jump in next semester to this is the mission of the church. This is the form of the church. This is how the church actually relates and organizes itself. And so this is my idea of the football, okay? The goal of this class is, this is a football. It is not round. It is not made of rubber. It's not black, okay? This is how it's shaped. This is a football field. This is the dimensions of it. This is the game, and it may seem like a waste of time on the front end, but I promise in the long run, it will. I'm believing it will pay off in the long run. And then next semester, we'll get into, okay, these are the plays, this is the technique, these are the drills we run through to actually play within that game well. So if you want to flip over to page 4, your reading assignment schedule, your first 4 weeks, you'll just read sections out of Walt Brown's book. And you'll read 4 major sections. The whole first, the book is designed in 3 major parts. So I'm going to have you skip the first part, because we'll cover that quite a bit in session 2. And that's a lot of that information is more easily accessible. Yeah, well, I'm going to have you jump into the first page in part 2 and the overview of the hydroplate theory. And then you'll just work through a few of the main chapters on oceanic trenches, liquefaction, and the Grand Canyon. And then we'll jump into N.T. Wright's book. And again, I'll just have you, it's a real easy read. Walt's book is a little more difficult, so you got to be diligent with it. N.T. Wright's book is a lot easier. I'm just going to have, again, you'll read the first couple sections, and then you'll jump into McLean's book. And I basically have you reading the pages where he's talking about the Messianic Kingdom. And then the assignments due, like next week, will be reflection paper number 1. And then the week after that, reflection paper number 2. And I'll give you the question for that reflection paper. And then your hydroplate, resurrection, and your fasting and final papers are on there on the right side. All right. So, page 5, the nature of fasting. As far as my own personal life and issues, because we all got 15 levels of issues, it really may not seem like it, but food and fasting has been the single largest issue in my life, above every other issue. Because my background is so jacked up and didn't open the Bible until I was 19, the reason there aren't a lot of people with my testimony around is because generally the way you're raised is what you revert back to. And so, you know, people who are raised in the church and then they go out and just jack up their lives, you know, all the baby boomers end up coming back to church to raise their kids in church because they just kind of revert back to the way they were raised. And so, and they don't have to repair a whole bunch of jacked up stuff from their childhood because generally it's not totally horrendous. And so I attribute my not reverting back to my horrendously jacked up childhood primarily due to a mandate the Lord put on my life for fasting, and I didn't understand it. It was 8 years ago, and the Lord, and I'd been kind of, I didn't have any clarity on fasting, and then a little over 8 years ago, the Lord spoke 3 days a week, Tuesday through Thursday, for 3 months. And I was like, okay. And I have a really high metabolism, extremely high metabolism. And so that was like, and so I did 3 months, and I made it through, and I did it faithfully, and ended on Thursday. I'm at a conference on Saturday, and I have this kind of swirl, and the Lord says, for the rest of your life, this is what I'm calling you to. And I was just like, no. And I started weeping on the spot, and the Lord spoke something so perfectly tender. And so it's been about 8 years of just the pain of living under that mandate. But it really, I look back, and it's the only thing that's kept any sort of semblance of reality of a life in prayer, in a spirit of prayer. And it doesn't really become an issue until you actually engage with it in a serious way in which it begins to encroach on your whole life. And once it begins to encroach on the entirety of your life, it you really realize how dominated you are by food. And your entire life is dominated by food. And all of the media is dominated by food. And the actual entire infrastructure of our society is dominated by food, even though we don't see it. And we all just think food kind of appears on grocery store, in grocery store aisles, the same way trees grow out of the ground and clouds flow across the sky. It just kind of appears there. In reality, there's a very complex system, and it is the foundation. Every society is based on its agriculture. To more or less of a degree. It's a matter of how direct the people are engaged in that base. So our culture is very indirectly engaged. Most people don't have any engagement with dirt. And so most people don't have any engagement with how much their mouth drives them and their stomach drives them. And so so fasting, as it unfolds on you over the years, seasons come and seasons go, and you love it and you hate it and you love it and then you hate it and then you love it and then you appreciate it, and you don't despise it nor do you love it. You just appreciate it, and you come to an understanding of who you are. Fasting really is one of the main ways that you come to appreciate the nature of you on the inside and the nature of you on the outside, and the ways that you're driven. So a biblical synopsis of fasting is self-humiliation. The purpose for fasting from the beginning throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, every single time it's used, is humiliation, except maybe one passage in the New Testament that if you interpret that, Matthew 9, just in light of itself, then maybe you can interpret it a different way and that fasting has a different purpose. But I'm just going to argue that that is within the context of the rest of Scripture, and the purpose for fasting is humiliation. And the reason for that is because the primary issue of human beings is pride. Most of the church doesn't appreciate the nature of pride and how it grows within the human heart. And theological definitions actually say that sin is pride sometimes. But when Genesis becomes actually real and the tree of knowledge of good and evil becomes actually real, and we'll kind of unfold that in session 6 and what that means, it really is pride is at the center of the human predicament in this age. And your sojourning walk until the age to come is primarily you're dealing with sanctification around the area of pride. And everything grows around that, and the way your life is on the inside and the engagement of your own spirit with the Holy Spirit is so rests on how you deal with pride in your own heart and relate to it, because God resists pride. That's the mechanism to understand, is that God resists the proud because he's the one ruling over the universe and he knows what's best. And so he resists the proud, and the Holy Spirit resists the proud. And so when you walk in pride and the Holy Spirit resists you, your spirit becomes dull and defiled. And people point the finger at 15 different reasons why their spirit becomes dull and defiled, but really at the core it is pride. And so and as that becomes clear, you can relate to other people in grace, and you don't get put off by a friend of mine went to a crusade a while back, and he was talking about the power and anointing on the stage, but the unbelievable pride and arrogance going on, just unbelievable. And that doesn't have to put you off, because you can know that even though that guy may be walking in power or whatever, or maybe doing massive, you know, reform socially or feeding the poor or whatever massive is going on, you can know that your way to connecting with God is humility and a contrite heart, and that whatever they're doing, it's your assignment is not what determines the equation. And if they're walking in pride, you can know that they're not experiencing intimacy with the Holy Spirit. That's just because God resists the proud. And whether they put on whatever form or show, you can rest that your way to intimacy and connecting with the Holy Spirit is humility and meekness.
Hi.
Hey, come on in. You're fine. And so the purpose for fasting is self-humiliation. And pride is one of those things that it grows in the human heart, and even when your whole life is bent on warring against it, it still grows, and you don't see it, and it happens, and all of a sudden you're like, why, Lord? And so fasting really is the primary way that you check yourself, and the Lord uses it to reveal how you're walking. And so I just give a couple of examples, like Psalm 69 and Psalm 35. When I wept, I humbled my soul with fasting. Psalm 35, yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. And people wonder why they get a dull spirit and a defiled spirit. A defiled spirit is primarily because of pride. And your spirit gets defiled, and then you don't experience God or the Spirit. An experience is love, and it pushes you into needing some other satisfaction and pleasure, and you indulge the flesh. And so it's a bizarre cycle that's hard to like compute, I have to have a sharp, tender spirit, which only comes through humility and contriteness and battling pride, and that is what enables me to experience the Holy Spirit and the love of God and the enjoyment of being with Him, which is the only thing that militates against sensual indulgence. And so the problem is that fasting, generally, people sign up for a life in fasting for revelation, glory, and anointing. That's generally why people sign up for fasting. And that is not why the Bible says to fast. The primary purpose is self-humiliation. And so when people sign up for a lifestyle of fasting, and week after week after week they eat humble pie, and there's no revelation, glory, and anointing, people give up on it and move on because they haven't signed up on the front end for what the purpose of it is. In every instance in the Old Testament and the New, where fasting is implemented, it's some form of humbling yourself, whether it's because the enemy is fighting, because famine, because of sin, because of death, whatever. It's humbling yourself before the Lord. Point B, the most important day of the year on Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement, was also the only fast commanded by the law. Though not called a fast specifically, the phrase humble your soul, or I appreciate the KJV and the New KJV, the literal is affliction. It's the verb for afflict, to afflict your soul, which they always understood as to refer primarily to abstaining from food, because that was the primary way you agitated your soul and humbled yourself and brought that thing, your arrogant spirit, under control. And it's actually the Day of Atonement is referred to the fast in Acts 27:9. So on the 10th day, 7th month, humble your souls and present an offering by fire. Throughout the Bible, fasting is always in conjunction with some form of self-humiliation, repentance and mourning. However, man's ultimate desire is to exalt himself rather than humble himself, and thus we even manipulate fasting to serve ourselves. And so the two primary fasting passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 58 and Zechariah 7, this is the point that God is making. They act like a nation who wants to serve me. They act like a nation who wants to humble themselves and walk in love towards me and towards other human beings. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, exalting yourself and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You say you're humbling yourself, but when you fast, you exalt yourself. So you feel the like vexing of the soul of the Lord. Zechariah 7 asks all the people, the land priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? When you were eating, drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Administer true justice, show mercy, compassion to one another. Were you really actually humbling yourself before me, or were you just exalting yourself for yourselves? Likewise, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their pride and their use of the primary means of self-humiliation for self-exaltation, which is fairly self-apparent. So that's the point of fasting, is because I just have kind of the picture in my mind that I'm going to hand you a big gun, and you filling out that accountability form tells me that you're taking the safety classes to be able to use it, so that you don't take that gun and walk out of here and just start unloading on unbelievers because they don't have the same understanding as you. Like, how crazy is that? So that's the point, is, and it's really hard when you're talking to other people and you're in the flow not to make jabs at what other people believe. Like, and you'll see me do it all the time, because you have to fight it, not to condescend and exalt yourself in relation to what other people believe. Because the point of the Lord giving us revelation is to help other people and love them.